Amen, right? Amen. How great He is. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for more than just what You've done, though that itself provides endless praise. But who You are, beautiful, holy, triune God who created heaven and earth, who made everything perfect, who made man and woman perfect. Who suffered their rebellion and then offered the perfect sacrifice of Your only begotten Son. How great You are. May we trust You. May we learn day in and day out that in every area we can trust You, our great, great God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans, chapter 12. This morning, we're going to be focusing our attention on verses 19 through 21. It'll bring us to the end of chapter 12. Romans 12, 19 through 21. Let me read that for us. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The point of this passage, Paul, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God Himself is calling us, He is commanding us to trust God's justice. Let me say that again. The point of this passage is that we have been commanded, not just given a suggestion, but we've been commanded by God Himself to trust God's own justice. We see here a context, we see, or we will see the content, and then we will see the conclusion. The conclusion that Paul draws, that we should also draw. The context is where this passage is camped in this chapter, in really in the entirety of the book of Romans. Paul in Romans 12, 1 through 2, bids us to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. As Demetrius preached the last 3 weeks, These are ways in which we sacrifice and we offer ourselves up through this obedience. And today is no different. But the obedience that we render is not necessarily of action, but of heart. We're called to have a different heart when it comes to those who spitefully use us or hurt us in any way. We're called to have the heart that Christ exhibited here on this earth. That he, just as our perfect example, left it up to God for his justice. When he was reviled, he exchanged evil for good. He received evil from man and only turned back good. You could even say it was the best good. It was the most good compared to the most evil. The worst possible injustice that you and I could ever face pales in comparison to what took place with Christ. Though he was perfect, though he was spotless, though he had done no wrong, though he had not had one ill word or one lie ever uttered from his mouth, though he had only ever spoken the truth, though he had only ever healed the brokenhearted, though he had only ever reached out and brought back to life those who were dead, he himself was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And as our perfect example in this life of offering up ourselves as a living sacrifice, Christ left it to the wrath of God. He left it to God and only returned good when evil came his way. The context of this is housed in this idea of living the Christian life as a living sacrifice. So don't be confused to think, oh, if I'm a Christian, then this whole, you know, leave it to God thing and, you know, don't repay evil for evil, that'll be easy. No. Understand the kindness of God and that he says to us, this is going to be a living sacrifice. This is going to be an ongoing sacrifice of your heart, of your life. To do this, it takes you dying to self. So we have this initial context of, okay, this is another element of dying to self and living to Christ. This is something that I must do in order to be a Christian, in order to exhibit Christ-likeness, in order to grow in my faith. This is another task. And so we have verses 3 through 18 that give us different tasks and different things to do. Different ways to think, how to look at the world around us. And then we can't forget what's coming. Romans 13. The fact that God has camped this statement right in the middle of you're going to be a sacrifice. You need to be a sacrifice. If you're beloved of God, if you are a child of God, then you are called to live this sacrificial life of obeying God. But don't think that the injustices are just going to happen in some ethereal future time that nobody really knows when's going to actually happen. When Jesus comes back, okay, justice happens. Because the next thing out of Paul's mouth is Romans 13, where he tells us that God ordains governments and government officials in order to bear the sword. And they don't bear it in vain. They do so by bringing justice. So with this context, we then have to understand the content. Understanding that we're called to a particular lifestyle, understanding that this is just one of the ways in which God is calling us to live a sacrificial, holy life before him, and knowing that God is going to, either here or in the life to come, bring about his justice, we then have a command. So let's look at the command. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never. That means never. Well, maybe not this time, because this situation is really bad. No. Never. And it's not a suggestion. This is not worded in a way that it's like, well, you should probably never do that, but there might be some times when you would need to avenge. No. Beloved, never avenge yourself. We know what avenge is. We know what vengeance is. We know about repaying, I'm sure. How about we do it this way? I have had vengeance on enemies. Wrongfully. I'm not touting that as a good thing to do. I'm just being honest and transparent. I have returned evil for evil. And I would venture the guess that the majority of us have probably, in one way or another, fallen into that as well. But let me tell you what this doesn't say. We know what it means. We know what it means to avenge ourselves. But let me tell you what this is not saying. This does not teach pacifism. Pacifism is the teaching that all violence or all action is unjust. An example of that would be like the Amish. They are pacifists. They are people who will not engage in any kind of altercation or conflict. If you push them down in the street, they'll fall down and they'll get back up and they'll try and go about their business. They're pacifists. This text is not teaching passivity. If someone breaks into my house, it is not this text's command to me to open the garage, pour him a cup of tea, and then help him get my stuff in his truck. That's not what this text is teaching. If somebody enters my home, they will not leave it well. Just being honest. Either they're going to be running for the hills, or somebody's going to carry him out. Being honest. This text does not teach that we are to be passive. This text says that my heart must not be about vengeance. The scriptures teach that we protect our loved ones. There is nothing wrong with protecting our goods and our property and our people. We must be people that understand that God is not using this text. We should never use this text to say we should not defend what God has entrusted to us. This text is also not teaching isolationism. An example of isolationism is like Switzerland. The idea that we have walls and borders and whatever happens out there, and whatever happens in here is our business and we just leave that alone. It's never calling governments or organizations or people groups to mind their own business and never involve themselves in the affairs of the world around them. This is not teaching that. Christians are not called in this text to abstain from conflict. This text is not teaching that Christians cannot be soldiers. This text is calling us to justice. It's calling us to the purest form of justice. This text is teaching us that we are not to seek revenge, seek vengeance on someone who has already wronged us. This is a personal relationship command. This is a one-on-one situation where someone has offended you, someone has wronged you, stolen, hurt you, whatever it is, This is what this text is teaching you. Repay that person good for their evil. Overcome their evil with good. Leave it to the wrath of God. Trust God's justice. That's what this text teaches. We know that the scriptures teach us that God wants us to love justice. This is not about abstaining from justice. Micah 6:8 teaches us, he says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God. This is a teaching from the very beginning. Justice is good. Justice is right. Justice is holy. But you have to understand who owns justice. Who owns the right to that vengeance. Let me kind of bring it into a contextual situation here. Let's bring up things from our headlines. How about that? Black Lives Matter, the organization, the liberal agenda as a whole, they are calling for equity. They're calling equity justice. That sounds good, doesn't it? Here's the problem. Equity means identical outcomes. Equality means identical opportunity. Equality is just. Equality is a just construct. It is the right thing that everyone should have the same opportunities. There is a justice to that. We should feel confident in standing for equality. That given our ability and given circumstances, everyone should be on the same playing field. They should have the same opportunities. As far as it depends upon us, we should strive for that. That is a good thing to strive for. It is an unjust ideal that we should be striving for everyone to have the same outcome. That is unjust. That is not just. That is the opposite of justice. If the balance of justice is everybody's on an even playing field and we all start here and I work harder than you, then the outcome will be different. And that is a just outcome. If I work smarter than you, or if I utilize my opportunities better than you, that's still a just outcome. But if we are rallying around this ideal that equity, the outcome has to be the same, then it doesn't matter where we start. It doesn't matter how hard we work or what opportunities we take advantage of. All that matters is that everybody looks identical. That's unjust. That is unjust. Because the one who does not work eats anyways. And the one who works hard eats just as less. Less than the one who did nothing. That's injustice. Why is this important? Why am I even bringing this up? Because churches in our day have bought into organizations that I have looked to help encourage me and to teach me. They have bought into this ideal that equity is justice, that the outcomes ought to be the same regardless of the effort involved. This is calling evil good and good evil. That is what this is. Let it be clearly understood. When you say this is just, when it is the opposite. But it's not just here. It's also on a personal level. That's just an example of, in our culture, one that comes to my mind is one written by a man named Steve Taylor of Aerosmith. Tyler, sorry. Can't get that wrong, right? Aerosmith. Don't get mad, get even. Whole song, don't get mad, get even. Sorry, I know that song, and that tells you a little bit about me. I told you already, I have sinned. I am not sinless. I am not guiltless who stands before you. That is just as bad, equally as bad, as the things that cross the headlines, is when we in our hearts take on that mentality. I won't get mad, I'll get even. Or I'll get mad and I'll get even. Paul says to us all, when it comes to personal injustice, we've been called to purposefully abstain from revenge, from seeking vengeance. Instead, hear what Paul says. He says in verse 19, he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Leave it to the wrath of God. Give some territory, give some openness, some space. This is a command to make room for the wrath of God. This is a command that tells us to do it now, immediately. Do not delay. Do not let your heart linger, right? When you're attacked, when you feel attacked and you feel like there should be some recompense, some repayment made, do not linger there. Do it immediately. Leave it to the wrath of God. Leave room for, open up the space for God's wrath. Step aside, let God step in and take over. Do not linger there." This doesn't mean that if you fail and you do linger there, that your wrath will then replace God's wrath. The point really being conveyed is in this first century statement, which is really something that harkens back even to the First Testament, this idea of leaving it to the wrath of God, letting God be vengeful, and all of those things. It's understanding who really has possession of justice, who really has the right to avenge the evil. Leaving space, giving room for God, and for his justice to step in is really just recognizing that God is the one who's truly offended. This is bigger than me and this person. They have offended God. Let me put it this way. In a bank heist, for those of you who know, yes, I went there. I have this habit of using bank heists as examples, so I'm just going to go there again. Only this time, I'm not the bank robber. You all are. Suckers, I got you. All right, so you're all bank heist. You're all robbers. Bank heisters? Yeah, whatever, no. Bank robbers. If one of you says a harsh word to the other one while on the job, to what level of injustice does that raise to? If one of you steals the sneakers that the other one was going to use robbing the bank, Are you calling the cops? He stole my sneakers. I was going to go rob First National. Now I can't. I have to buy my own shoes again. It's absurd, right? I mean, it's well said, there's no honor among thieves, right? No honor among thieves. There's equally no right to claim wrath, which is righteous indignation against sin. There is no right to claim ownership of the injustice so as to bring about your own wrath on some personal injustice when we're dealing with a one-on-one situation, because all it is this sinner bringing about their wrath against this sinner. This bank robber being upset with this bank robber over fill in the blank. You don't own the injustice. It's if it's a real injustice, if it's really something that has actually should have offended you, you don't have right to that. Because if that's the case, then it is sin against God. David says in Psalm 52, "To you and to you alone, O Lord, have I sinned." He sinned against Bathsheba, Uriah. He sinned against the whole nation of Israel. He sinned against his generals. Humanly speaking, this man, David, made a mockery of justice. And there were so many people dramatically affected. Soldiers died in battle because of his own sin. Uriah, murdered. And David, he understood rightly that ultimately it is God who was offended. He was the one who had the right to claim the justice. So it is with us. We need to make room for the wrath of God. We need to step aside and realize, though I feel offended, though I feel hurt, broken, misused, abandoned, whatever it is, fill in the blank. It's God who is really offended. It is he who bears the right to bring about justice. But don't forget the point of this passage. He's calling us to trust God's justice. That's why he says, give room. Open up the space. Step aside. You can't trust your wrath. Let's say that's not how God did it. Let's say God said, I'm going to let you bring about the wrath. You're going to mess it up. You'll dig a ditch and you'll fall in it yourself. Maybe you'll get it, but you won't bring about righteous indignation against their sin. You will be nothing more than a mosquito bite on a beautiful, pristine beach. Who cares? But if you leave it to the wrath of God, if you leave it to his righteous indignation over sin and step aside and merely say, I trust your justice, God, that changes things for you. Though it may not change anything for them, it changes everything for you. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. As best as you want to bring about this revenge, it'll be empty. It'll be meaningless. And it will be sin against God. Because he has commanded you. O beloved, O Christian, in this room, who hears this command, he has commanded you leave it to me. And this is not to say that we, just a little aside here, I want to throw this in before we move on to the quote from Deuteronomy 32:35. Here's a little aside that I want us to understand. This is not to say that we don't, as Christians, stand against injustice as a group or even as individuals. We stand against racism or ethnic partiality. We stand against abortion. We stand against human trafficking. We stand against all of those things that the Bible teaches are unjust. But we don't stand against them as bringing about revenge. We stand against them because we recognize they are sinful and abominations to our God. And we are nothing more than mouthpieces, like Jonah. Yet 40 days, and this great city Nineveh will burn. We should do that. We are called to do that. We are never called to look at our brother or a neighbor or someone who has offended us and say, "Yet 40 days, and you'll burn." That's different. It's different. It just is different. Because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and recompense. Look at our text again. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." Now, to quote Deuteronomy 32:35, which is where this is camped, where this verse happens, where he pulls this from, it's a direct quote. To quote the entirety of it is, it would bring to the mind of the Jewish hearer here the entire statement. And it should bring about that same feeling to you as well. Deuteronomy 32:35. Was the classic text, actually, that Jonathan Edwards preached from, the infamous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," which was one of the methods that God used in the Great Awakening in the 1700s and early 1800s to bring about radical and amazing revival in our land, here and also in Europe. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and recompense," and to finish it, it's, "their foot shall slip in due time." If you've never read that sermon, boy, you should read it. The imagery that he used, and what's amazing to me is that he preached this sermon over and over and over again in monotone. He had no inflection about it. He just simply took his notes and he read it because he wanted the Holy Spirit to have the power. And so it was recorded that people's hands gripped the back of the pews so greatly that they clung to the pillars of the churches in which he preached it for fear that the ground itself might open up and swallow them at that moment. Why? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because fearing the fact that God's wrath is all that is necessary to bring about justice was so clearly communicated that people didn't need flash. They didn't need pomp. They didn't need anything but merely the understanding that they were sinners in the hands of an angry God. Edwards trusted the justice of God. So much so that he would preach his sermon that way. We are also called to trust the justice of God. That's what this text is teaching us. Trust God's justice. Take no vengeance upon yourself, because it is His vengeance. It is His repayment that He will bring. It belongs to Him. We are called to trust. Trust that God knows what is best. Instead of bringing about our own vengeance, we're called to the contrary. Literally, verse 20 says, to the contrary. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And before we go into heaping coals in just a second, hear what he says. You have to be aware of your enemy to know their needs. You have to be looking into their lives so as to assess the needs that they have in their lives, so that you might then step in and satisfy as best you can. Don't take a loan out and pay off their house. That's not what he's saying. He's hungry. Give him food. Thirsty? Give him a glass of water. Meet their needs. Proverbs 25:21 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Another direct quote. Verse 22 actually is the fulfillment of that quote that we find in Romans 12. For you will heap burning coals. Now this is Proverbs 25:22. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will repay you or reward you. Here's something interesting. Just kind of like step aside for a second. We're not going to get into the heaping coals thing. We're almost there. Trust me, we're almost there. But hear what he says. Here's what he's talking about. Do all this good to them. They hurt you. They, you know, everything else. Because then the Lord will repay you. He will reward you. I find it interesting that as I look at the New Testament quotations of the First Testament, not every time, but in these kinds of circumstances, nearly every time, what we miss in those quotations is that last little piece. He didn't say it. Paul didn't say it. What is that last little piece? To the contrary, this is Romans 12. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Period. He stopped. Proverbs 25 doesn't stop. 22 says, he goes on. He says, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. The New Testament has approximately 250 direct quotes from the First Testament. If you take indirect quotes, that's over 1,000 indirect quotes from the First Testament. Most of those quotes in the New Testament don't mention that whole reward thing. Most of them mention in the First Testament, they mention the reward. I believe that there is a side little point to be understood here. Is that Paul actually did mention the reward. For the New Testament hearer who has already seen Christ's sacrifice, who has already known and understood and has come to the conclusion that there is nothing good that I can do that will equal the favor of God upon me. There is no reward that is greater than the reward of Jesus Christ that is given to me freely. That the First Testament was pointing us towards Christ, giving us hope that there was a reward that was so great. And the New Testament reveals Christ as that reward. And that if you're in Christ, you already have it. Why would he then say, you'll be rewarded? When in verse 19, he addressed them as those who have already received that reward. Beloved. Beloved. Beloved of God. Those whom God has put his love upon. What more reward would you need? God is calling you to live this sacrificial experience of leaving it to the wrath of God and doing good to those who spitefully use you, who hurt you. There is no more reward necessary to look for. You already are possessors of it because you are the beloved of God. There's fuel for this sacrificial life right there. How am I going to live this life? How do I do all these things that he's calling me to? 3 to 18. Go to Matthew chapter 5 through 7-ish. Hear all of the commands. Read the New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Read all the commands that God gives you in every corner of the text. How do I have power to do that? How can I do this? This is a life that I just don't know if I can live. Where am I going to get the strength for this? You are the beloved of God already. Well, don't I get a reward? You know, I'm looking for that wood, hay, and stubble thing. I'm going to get rid of that and precious. No, Jesus is all the reward you need. And you already have him. If you're in Christ, he doesn't address you as potential beloved if you do this. He addresses you as the beloved, as ones that God has poured his love on. So now, therefore, you do this. So now, therefore, you live this way. How could I look into the life of my offender, of my enemy, find their needs, and seek to bring good to them? How could I do that? Because Jesus did it to you. Because you were the offender. You were the one who, though not with your hands physically, with your sin, proverbially, nailed him to the cross. And then he offered you life everlasting. How could I do that? Look to the one who did it infinitely more great than you. This brings us to the heaping coals. This is a fun one. It's the title of my message, actually, is Heaping Coals. We haven't dealt with this yet because it's like we've got this tone, right, going throughout this entire thing of sacrifice and love and look to Jesus, and then all of a sudden he says, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on their head. You want to talk about an array of ideas. There is a lot of people who have a lot of ideas, who have a lot of historical things that they bring in. A lot of little details. I've got them written down. If you want to read any of them, I can show them to you. But I mean, there's some that are like, you know, the Inuit people, or the what do they call them? Oh yeah, they have this. I want to get it. The Arabs have this, like, this little thing. The first century Arabs and before, they had this little thing where coals in the heart is good and fire in the liver is bad. Or I don't know. And then there's the idea that, you know, the Inuit people, not Inuit, the nomadic people, the best thing you could possibly do for them is to bring them coals from your fire. That's just ridiculous. And here's why. Heap burning coals on your head. Yeah, that's a good thing. That's just, it's crazy. I mean, there's a list of different ideas that it's meant to cause people to be reminded of the wrong that they did. That's why the head, the mind, the thinking. Yeah. Then there's the idea of recalling their, bringing about repentance. That the coals, the burning coals of repentance. That's a figurative, way too figurative for my taste. But in all of these different ideas, there's only one that really went back and said, hey, what does the Bible say about coals of fire? A man by the name of Thomas Schreiner argued that all of the Old Testament references to burning coals referred to God's judgment on his enemy. Psalm 140, verse 10 is an example of this. David cries out with regard to his enemies, may burning coals fall on them. Judgment of God. When we return evil for good, we give good in regards to when people show us evil, we show agape-like love. We show unconditional love. That unconditional love is capable then of pricking the heart and the mind. Maybe not the mind, but the heart, the soul, that part of the man who Romans 1 says, even creation cries out so that they are all without excuse. When we return this alien love, this love that is not human, that when people do wrong, they get wrong. When we return love for that, it is a method of pricking their hearts that God exists and that God is the judge and that God will visit upon them wrath for their sin. They may not articulate it. They may not articulate it in their heart of hearts, their mind, as they lay their head on their pillow at night, but that inner part of man that still retains imago Dei, the image of God, that part of the man is pricked. We cloud that picture. We cloud that pricking when we bring about our own coals. When we harm or hurt or bring evil to evil, it clouds their vision because what they see is humanly. It's earthly. It makes sense to them. It's obvious that when I do something wrong, I'm going to expect them to do something in return. Retaliation is human, but love in the face of evil is otherworldly. How they're capable of returning good for my evil points my heart to God. Reminds me his wrath is coming. This, I believe, is the point of this whole heaping coals. This is not us. Like, all right, yeah, you know, I'm gonna do good. Because that's how you want to read it, right? It's like, oh boy, yeah, I'm gonna get it now. It's like, okay, that's fine. I won't pop your tires. I'll buy you a new set of tires. And you're just gonna burn. And you're gonna eat up with it. And I'm just gonna relish every second of it. You missed it. You missed it. Because again, now you are seeking, even though it doesn't look like evil, you're still returning evil for good. Because the point of your heart was not to point them to God, to leave room for God's wrath. Your intention was to get him back, not to get mad, but get even. No. Show them heavenly love. And we can be joyful in the fact that God has promised that when we do that untangible part of the human nature, that inside human that still bears witness, that conscience, we'll get pricked by the reminder that God is still there and that he is the just judge and that his coals are coming. This brings us to our conclusion, which is very simple. This is a message of not returning evil for evil, but return good for evil, has been stressed throughout this chapter. 12:14, we hear Paul say it. 12:17, we hear him say it. Now again in Romans 12:20, he says it again. Give to the one, bless the one. It's the same thing that Jesus told us. Bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. So that your heart, in verse 21, is not overcome by evil, but overcomes evil with good. As at stake is surely the offender, but never forget that the heart of the offended is equally on the line. Do not be overcome by the evil that others do to you. Leave it to God. Trust God's justice, either displayed in hell or hopefully you would have this heart displayed on the cross for them, that they would repent and find solace and safety and salvation in Christ, like you did. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Let me read our text one last time, and then we'll close in prayer. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Father, we come asking for your help as we seek to live this sacrificial life, this life of a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before you. Teach us to trust your justice. Teach us to rely upon your justice. and for our hearts to overcome the evil of this world and overcome the evil of personal offense and issues that arise, overcome those with good as opposed to being overcome by them. May we seek to point everyone to your throne, that they, like we once did, that they would receive mercy and we might rejoice with them because they have repented and trusted in the only name that is able to save. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.